Well, beloved, in our last hour, I either caused more confusion or I've caused some people to get very upset with me. Or for some of you, I'm causing you to make possibly think a second thought. Maybe the pastor has something here to say. Maybe I need to pay closer attention. And beloved, I think you should. Matter of fact, for those of you who don't join in with our normal services, we just got done reading John chapter 3, providentially, verses 1 to 21. And there, just bear with me, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus at night. And after Nicodemus gives a few platitudes about Jesus in verse 2 of chapter 3 of John, Jesus makes no comment. Jesus doesn't even say, well, thank you, Nicodemus, for your kind words. Doesn't even say that. He goes right to the issue. He says, Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, how does that relate to Acts chapter 28? Well, in Acts chapter 28, in our previous hour, Paul is now talking to a delegation of Jewish leaders who represent the Jews and the synagogues, probably in the plural. Rome was a much bigger city than Jerusalem. And the Jewish population was such that there could have been more than one synagogue represented in that city. And if that be true, then there was a delegation of Jewish leaders from that city in Paul's house wanting to hear what he had to say. And he's telling them, he's in a jam, he's in a pickle, I'm in chains, I'm incarcerated because of the hope of Israel. And now we're trying to identify what Israel was Paul referring to. We looked at the word hope, and it has a much deeper biblical understanding versus the way we use the word hope today. I hope I make $1 million. Well, that hope may never be realized, and I doubt it will. But in Christ, we have true hope. Hope that you can take to the bank, in a manner of speaking, and then pull back the interest, if you will. But that hope of Israel in Acts 28, in verse 24, seems to be connected or attached to two things. This hope of Israel, whatever it is. To the kingdom of God, which Paul was testifying to this Jewish delegation of leaders. And he's trying to persuade them concerning the claims and the work of Christ. That much we can say, dogmatically. Well, if Paul is referring to the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is somehow attached to this hope of Israel, not only must we define hope, not only must we define the term of the name Israel, what about the kingdom? What kingdom are we talking about? It's this kingdom here. And you only enter that kingdom by being born a second time. Born from above. Born from the very first. Born by the Spirit and not by any human fleshly means, meaning mommy and daddy. That doesn't get you into the kingdom of heaven. That automatically has placed you into the kingdom of darkness by virtue of original sin when you came forth and I came forth out of our mother's wombs, respectively. So here Jesus is telling us he cannot see the kingdom. Well, is Jesus talking about natural sight, physical sight? No, no. He's talking about the mind. One's understanding, one's perception of that kingdom. And then in the same chapter, in verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter that kingdom. So, beloved, just because you've been baptized and homogenized when you were 8 days old, that doesn't make you a candidate for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God can only be entered by a spiritual recreation, a spiritual birth, being regenerated by the Spirit of God. And then Jesus goes further, in case Nicodemus still not gets it. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. In John chapter 8, either 6 or 8 when Jesus is speaking, and he's really getting the audience agitated. He says, the words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life. That would be John 6, when he says, eat of my flesh and drink of my blood if you desire everlasting life. And everybody automatically assumed he was talking in a literal sense, because they murmured amongst themselves by saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? That was almost barbaric, almost bordering on cannibalism. And we know in the Old Testament, they were forbidden to eat anything with the blood. So Jesus was not talking about a communion service in John chapter 6. He was not performing a communion service in John chapter 6. Let's get our historical context settled. That was not a communion service. He was using, in spiritual analogy or a figure of speech, eating his flesh and drinking his blood were to bring forth the connotation of total trust and reliance upon him as your food and as your drink, not in some communion service where you're partaking of the flesh and the blood of Jesus. That's cannibalism. That's blasphemous. And Nicodemus answered and said unto him in that John 3:9, how can these things be? Jesus says, you're supposed to be a master of Israel and you don't know these things. We know what we teach. We know what we believe. And yet you do not believe and accept our record. Well, I'm just simply showing you that there's a connection even here with John 3 to Acts 28. Because the hope of Israel does touch and include this thing called the kingdom of God. Is it a physical, geopolitical, something that you can touch and feel and measure? Or is it something within the heart? Is it something spiritual? Something that cannot be seen with the natural eye or perceived with the natural hearing. It takes the Spirit of God to regenerate that which is dead and give it life so it can hear and perceive and then receive and respond. Well, in the last hour, we looked in Genesis chapter 32, verses 24 to 32, and there we see the first usage and the first reference to Israel. And it wasn't given to a tribe. And it wasn't given to a nation. It wasn't given to some national flag fluttering in the wind. It was given to a human being, one man, Jacob. Because he wrestled with God and prevailed. He was a prince of Israel. Prince with God. And then I took you to Psalm 73, verse 1, and that's something that all of us have to deal with, where it mentions Israel in the first part, may God bless, may God smile upon Israel. And then the other part of that verse seems to be defining the term, even as such who are of a pure heart or a clean heart. Well, that's talking about a spiritual reality. That's not even talking about one's physical birth. Because when we are brought forth into this world, beloved, we're already born tainted. We're born dead in sins and trespasses. Our fleshly connection, beloved, doesn't save us. It condemns us. Well, this morning, I would like to share a principle. When you hear me talk about, even in John 3, Jesus talks about that which is born of the flesh is simply flesh. That which is born of the Spirit, however, is spirit. And they're totally opposite of each other. They're not the same. Flesh is flesh. It's useless. The flesh can't save itself. The flesh cannot do anything to even prepare itself to be saved. We're totally dependent upon the movement, the sovereign movement of the Spirit of God in connection with the preaching of God's Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. Are you with me? Well, there's a principle here. And Paul shares that principle. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, for a little bit of background, in 1 Corinthians 15, Well, for that matter, the entire epistle of 1 Corinthians is nothing more but a letter of correction, because the Corinthian church, again, when a sinner is saved, yes, he is transformed. We do take that position in our church. You are transformed from darkness to light, from death to life itself. You are no longer the enemy of God. You are now the friend of God. You are no longer jumping and dancing to Satan's drumbeats. Now you listen to the shepherd's voice. I understand that. Okay? I understand that. But the Corinthian church, even though Paul refers to them as a church, they were messed up. They had cliques, division, strife, factions, taking brother to brother to court in front of an unbelieving judge and airing off the church's dirty laundry, misuse of the Lord's Supper, misuse of the spiritual gifts. Beloved, they were simply off the radar. And guess what? When it comes to the resurrection, there were some in the congregation here in Corinth that believed that there was no resurrection of the body. Now, can you imagine that? And they had the greatest of all human apostles that birthed this church, and yet they're denying the physical resurrection of Christ, which meant their own resurrection then would have been called into question. But there's a principle that he shares, and this principle is important. So it's going to be imperative that you pay attention, okay? Some of you may know this, that's fine, but you should never say, well, I know that, you can't teach me no more. Turn the page, and then you go off in your own little study because, oh, I know that already. If that's your attitude, you're wasting your time. You might as well get in the car, go home, because you're wasting your time. I'm wasting your time. And you're wasting mine on the preparation. Okay? Look at verse 39. 1 Corinthians 15. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beast, another of fishes, and another of birds. Now I can already hear some. Pastor, this is not a science class. I know that. But this is God's word. Paul here is showing a distinction in the natural realm that not all flesh is the same flesh. And because of our science and because of our technology since the first century, we've come to realize that. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, meaning that there are bodies in space, stars, asteroids, comet, dust, okay, and bodies terrestrial. Things that are earthly, things that are physical, things that you can hold in your hand, like going to an aquarium and holding a starfish in your hand. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. He's simply showing here distinction. Just bear with me, but follow along. Distinctions. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and all you got to do is go outside and look up and you can tell that difference. And another glory of the stars. Now this is something amazing. For one star different from another star in glory. Paul here is referring to the magnitude of light. When you go outside and you see stars, some are quite shiny, others are very dim. Okay, you can barely make them out with the natural eye, but you put a telescope or a pair of binoculars in that same area of the sky, and you're going to see a myriad of stars. But with the naked eye, you see some of these stars look no more than a little point of light. But if you were to look at the star Sirius, the dog star, it is simply beautiful. It's like a shining diamond. How did Paul know, listen carefully, how did Paul know that some of these stars are further out in space? And therefore, since they are further away from the earth, they look smaller and their light is dimmer, versus stars that are closer to our Milky Way, much bigger, extremely brighter. How did Paul know that versus just being points in the sky, that their magnitude of brilliance is different due to their shape, their sizes, and their distance from planet Earth? How did he know that when he said one star different from another star in glory? He's talking about the magnitude of their brightness. Now, he's given you example 39, 40, and 40. He cites three examples. Now he makes a conclusion. So also, in the resurrection of the dead. You see what he's doing? He takes three examples from the real world. Differences. Okay? So also in the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. Our beloved, when we die, if they don't take care of the body right away, we're going to start swelling up, rigor mortis sets in, and we're going to be stinking up the room. It's raised in incorruption. Notice the difference. Notice corruption versus incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Notice the difference. Dishonor versus glory. It is sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. Do you see what he's doing? He's making an application to the physical body when it dies and it's buried, and in the resurrection, it's going to be brought forth in a whole different state. Okay? But he bolsters his argument with those three examples, verse 39, verse 40, verse 41. It is sown a natural body. Now please watch this. So it's natural, it's physical. It's raised, however, a spiritual body. Now that doesn't mean that we come out of the grave looking like Casper the Ghost. Jesus, in his resurrected body, that was a spiritual body that was able to simply appear and disappear in the upper room, to appear and disappear in front of the two on the road to Emmaus when they were eating dinner in that inn. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it's written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, a reference to Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, now this is key to understanding the Israel of God. Howbeit, that which is not, howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth. He's earthly. The second man, Christ, is the Lord of heaven. As is the earthly, meaning as is the physical or the natural, such are they also that are earthy. And as it is heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, since we first come into this world physically in a natural physical body, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There it is. You take that and then you bump it against John chapter 3. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So the first thing Here it comes, and hopefully I don't cause any more confusion. The Bible is full of types, figures, okay? God said we're going to use the sun, moon, and stars for signs, for wonders, and for times and seasons. You have a natural object, and yet those objects, figuratively speaking, are going to represent greater spiritual realities when you bring them over into a typology or a figure or a shadow. The book of Hebrews talks about the shadow of the old covenant, the shadows that were found in the tabernacle and then in the temple, shadows and figures pointing to the person and to the work of Christ. And so here's a biblical principle. The physical must come first before the spiritual application is made. You have the figure in the typology first. Then you have the supreme reality of that type and shadow pointing to something that is greater and bigger than the type, but nonetheless, it's just as real. That's the point. So when I say, what was the hope of Israel? Notice, Israel was first a man. Genesis what? 32. Israel first was a man. Then that man had 12 sons. Those 12 boys became 12 tribes. Those tribes, 12 tribes, were consolidated into one physical, earthly nation. But all of that was pointing to a much greater Israel, a much greater reality, not limited to a little strip of land in the Middle East. But what did God tell Abraham? In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Yes, I will make of thee a great nation. And that did become a reality in the nation of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 boys, 12 tribes, one great nation. Yes, physical, natural, yes. It was just as real as the nose attached to the front of your face. But even that physical nation was a typology of a much greater nation that will also bear and shall bear the name Israel, spiritual Israel, a nation composed from all the families of the earth, Jew and non-Jew, born from above, regenerated by God the Holy Spirit, and saved by the proclamation of the gospel, with God the Holy Spirit quickening all the elect of God from all of time. That's the point I'm making. That's how I identify the Israel of God. In Acts 28. Beloved, notice, first the physical, then the spiritual. That's what your Bible says. First the physical. Look at verse 46. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, then the spiritual. That is a principle in Scripture. Typology and figures and shadows come first. Those are object lessons pointing to something greater and bigger than the type and the shadow, and yet that reality is just as real as you are real sitting in a chair or sitting in a pew or me standing behind a pulpit. Just as real. The tabernacle was a physical structure. The temple was a physical, natural structure made of physical material. It was not an invisible entity. The furniture pieces that could be found in the tabernacle in the temple, the very garments that the Levites wore, especially the garments of the high priest, his beautiful regalia, that ephod with the 12 gemstones attached to his breast, the very sundry sacrifices. Read Leviticus, the first 10 chapters. All those different animals that were sacrificed. A sin offering, a peace offering, a trespass offering. The entire Levitical priesthood, that entire structure. Even the annual feast days. Even physical circumcision of a boy's body part was a picture of something bigger and greater that Paul elaborates in his epistles. He calls us, we are the circumcision of God, who worship God in truth and in spirit. He borrows the physical act of physical circumcision, brings it over and grants it and gives to it, with his understandings, fresh from Christ, a new covenant reality. The removal of that foreskin, as we shall see next week, Lord willing, was a picture of the spiritual operation that God the Holy Spirit must perform in every sinner in order for the sinner to be brought to the newness of life. A spiritual circumcision must be applied to the sinner. And I will prove that to you. Even the very land, the physical, natural land that we read about, that is conquered and then parceled out in the book of Joshua, that land is a picture of something greater and more universal in scope than a patch of dirt, even today, that's still being fought over senselessly. Even the dietary laws, even the very weekly Sabbath, the true rest that Christ will give to his people, these all had one thing in common. They were all, again, everything I just mentioned, they were all physical realities which were pointing to a spiritual reality. Listen, listen. Those spiritual realities were greater, much greater, than the type and the shadows that were being used to represent. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. So when I say what I think Paul is referring, when he says, I'm in chains, I'm in bondage for the hope of Israel, he's not even talking about the Israel that was back in Israel when he was saying. He was not talking about all that dirt and all those mountains. He wasn't talking about the Jordan River. He wasn't talking about the second temple that was still standing. He was talking about the spiritual Israel of God, made up of all of God's elect, Jew and non-Jew alike. But on this same principle, first the physical, then the spiritual. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. Look at verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. By the which hope we draw nigh unto God. Now there's an example of the word hope. Now was that maybe hope so? No, that's a guaranteed reality. The law made nothing perfect. The law never saved one soul. All that the law can do is condemn. All that the law can do is show that we are in a bad situation and we need someone to come to us. We need someone outside of ourselves to rescue us from ourselves and from the wrath of God. But the bringing in of a better what? Hope did. Now, what does this better hope do? Listen carefully, that the old covenant could never do. Or never allow, by the which we draw nigh unto God. What was hindering any Jew from walking into the Holy of Holies? That curtain, that was a barrier. Only one person on one day of the year could go beyond that veil, and that was the high priest. And he better enter in with that basin of blood to sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Are you with me? You need to start thinking Old Testament now. Even Jesus didn't walk into the Holy of Holies when he was on earth in that second temple. He wasn't a Levite. He was from Judah. You ever think about that? Jesus never crossed into any one of those two interchamber rooms. He was always in the court, the outer court. This better hope, when Jesus said, it's finished, what happened to the curtain? It was torn from what? Bottom to top? No. Top to bottom. Heaven to earth. Not earth to heaven. And when that veil was then split in two, that now says that access to God. What does Hebrews tell us earlier? Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace. The Ark of the Covenant represented the very throne, the very presence of God on earth. heaven on earth. Under the old economy, that curtain barred everyone but one man, only on one day of the year. Think with me, please. Because this ought to get deep into your spiritual fiber. Now you must realize under the new covenant, you have so many privileges that the Old Testament saints never had. They had to go through a mediator, an earthly mediator, who had to first offer for his own sins before he can offer for the people. What sins did Jesus have to atone for? None. Read on. For those priests were made without an oath, but this, referring to Christ, with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swore and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's Psalm 110. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Not only a better hope, not only a better promise, not only a better sacrifice, but a better testament. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death, supply and demand. But this man, the Lord Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable or an untransferable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that Christ ever liveth to make intercession for them. What do you see here? First the earthly, first the physical, pointing and showing to a spiritual reality greater than the typology itself. Look at Hebrews chapter 8, look at verse 6. We're learning the concept, physical, then the spiritual. Look at verses 6, my friends. But now hath Christ obtained a more excellent ministry. Beloved, do you see the betters? Here, a more excellent ministry. By how much also he is the mediator of a what? A better covenant. Look at all the betters, which was promised upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, that's the old covenant, then should no place have been sought for a second. Now look at that verse 7. What in the world is it saying? And the main problem with the first covenant, listen carefully, was not the God that gave it, not the covenant itself, but the fly in the ointment was the people to whom that covenant was made and given. They were found wanting. They were found unfaithful. They had committed spiritual adultery. For finding fault with them, there's my point. He saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. That's that old covenant, Exodus 19 and 20. Because they continued not in my covenant. There's the fly in the ointment. And I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Yeah, he exiled them. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. And beloved, guess what? This is also the other passage that Jesus could have been referring to with Nicodemus. And this is found here in Jeremiah chapter 24. I will put my laws in their mind, write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And what does John 17:3 tell us? What is eternal life? It's not a feeling and it's not a bump going up and down your spine. Eternal life is to know the Father and to know the one whom the Father has sent. And I will be merciful to their transgressions and their unrighteousness, and to their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's not talking about land, a land grab. That's talking about soteriology. That's talking about your salvation. In that he saith a new covenant, he had made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to poof, vanish away. And it did in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law having a what? A shadow of what? Good things what? To come. Notice, what's the principle in Corinthians? First the physical, first the natural, then the spiritual. That's the principle. So in the Old Testament, all you have is a tabernacle, a temple. You have furniture pieces. You have garments. You have sundry animal sacrifices. You have an altar that's all the time bloody. You have an army of Levitical priests coming and going because death was ruling over them. You had seven annual feasts. You had physical circumcision. You had physical land. You had physical dietary laws. All that was real. All that was placed upon that nation. And yet all of those things was nothing but pointers to one greater than the typology who would come and do what? What have we been learning? To fulfill all things concerning him. For the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, notice, make the comer perfect. Those animal sacrifices, beloved, were nothing more but a blanket, nothing more but a temporary covering until the final sacrifice would come. And that final sacrifice would not only address our sins, but also address the sins that had been temporarily covered, my dear friends. Now they've been totally removed. Look at John 8. We find this principle really accentuated in the exchange here in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, I'm going to begin with verse 30. And he spake these words, and many believed on him. Well, that sounds pretty good. So Jesus here is preaching, he's teaching. And John tells us, John was there, John was an eyewitness, he tells us that many believed on him. Well, notice what Jesus does. Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Now the Bible says that many believed. Up until this point, as he's teaching, many believed. Notice how Jesus was somewhat, here it comes, skeptical. Matter of fact, I think in John's earlier portion of the gospel, it says that those who did believe, that Jesus did not commit himself to anyone because he knows what's in man. I think that's found in John chapter 2. He didn't commit himself to anyone because he knows what is inside of you and I. And so here, versus Jesus giving them something to sign and congratulating them and giving them maybe their baptismal certificate, he says, oh, by the way, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They, look at verse 33, they, now who do you think that they are? In context. It's the ones that John is telling us that apparently believed. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Beloved, guess what? By that one statement, they just exposed themselves that they were phonies. They just exposed themselves. They said, we be Abraham. Now, I want you to notice, we be Abraham's seed. They're talking about a physical attachment to Abraham, a physical lineage that they could trace on a family tree. They're talking physical. They're talking natural. Jesus answered, verily I say unto you, whosoever committed sin is the servant of sin. And in the Authorized Version, the word committed ends with the ETH, meaning it's something that is habitual. It is something meaning it is the way of life. There's been no real change. And the servant abided not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever. If the son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed. Stop. Was he referring physically or spiritually at this time? Physically. But ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. Notice how he exposes their spiritual problem. Yes, yes. Jesus agrees, yes, you can all go home and you can open up the cabinet and you can take out the family tree, the big scroll, and you can trace your lineage all the way back to Father Abraham. I do not contest that. But I find it funny. You're claiming to be the seed of Abraham, but you're going around right now plotting and planning to kill me. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which you have seen with your father. Oops. Jesus here is implying that there's two daddies, two fathers. Jesus belongs to one of those fathers. Are you with me? And he's implying that they belong to a different father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. That's twice they are claiming physical, natural descent. Jesus said unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, he's talking here on a spiritual level, ye would do the works of Abraham. See, there Jesus is talking on a whole different level. But now you seek to kill me. That's a reference to their physical desire at that moment to kill him. A man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God, this did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. So they've claimed descent from Abraham twice. Now they're claiming God as their father. That would be no different than someone today claiming to be a Christian, but their life shows their life, their manner of life, their conduct, their speech, their thinking doesn't measure up with that verbal profession. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father. Now that's doubt. Ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Now, were they deaf? No. Were they retarded? No. Were they ignoramuses? No. Even because you cannot hear my word. Question, was Jesus referring to natural hearing? Or was he referring to a much greater hearing, like the inner ear? They heard him. These were not deaf people. There was no one off to the side doing sign language. Ye are of your father the devil. Now, beloved, please, are you listening? Verse 33, they answered him. Who are the they? The ones who claimed that they believed on him. And when he says, ye are of your father the devil, his audience hasn't shifted and it hasn't changed. He's talking to the they of verse 33. And the they of verse 33 are those in verse 30 and 31 whom John tells you they made a profession of faith. And the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. But verse 30 and 31 says that they did believe. Is John lying? Or are these people being exposed as phonies? See, that's my position. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not. Here it comes. Do some drum roll. Tappity tap tap. Because you are not of God. Now notice, they claimed physical descent twice from Abraham. The third time, they said, uncategorically, we are of God. Right? Jesus says in that verse 47, you're none of those. Because if you were truly Abraham's seed, spiritually speaking, you would have already comprehended all my words and you would have exercised saving faith in me because of my words. But since you are of your father, the devil, you do not believe. You cannot believe. And therefore, you are not attached to my father. Here, I see a play. What Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15, 39 to 50, that principle, first the natural, first the physical, then the spiritual. First the types and the shadows and the figures, then the body casting that shadow. That's a biblical principle that most Christians don't know, not taught, or they throw it out the window. Because they're committed to a certain hermeneutical approach of Scripture that they can't give up. And I think this encounter, now the other encounter is John 6. You read that later on when you have time. John 6 and John 8 is a conflict of battle with that principle that Paul enumerates in 1 Corinthians 15 that I shared with you. Look at Hebrews 6 and I'll close. This is basically an addendum to Sunday school. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Look at verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is to them an end of all strife. So when you make an oath, when you swear, or you sign the dotted line, I'm going to borrow $5,000 and I'm going to pay it off in 2 years. You either shook hands and that bound you, or you signed the dotted line at a bank and you put your name and your reputation on the line to pay back the $5,000 and interest in 2 years. So an oath or the signing of a contract, okay, is an end to strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Now notice how this hope is defined. It's defined as an anchor, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth that within the veil. Notice, are you watching? Are you listening? Paul is describing hope, but the hope that he is describing here is a person. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even hope personified. Jesus is the hope, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Did you catch that? Verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, and which entereth in that within the veil. Hope entered beyond the veil that was split. And who did that? Not an impersonal hope, but hope personified. In a body, in a person, Christ himself. So, when Paul calls that delegation of Jews to his little house, that hired house, and he says, I've called you guys here for one reason. I want to tell you about the reason why I'm in jail. I'm here with these chains attached to this soldier because of the hope of Israel. And his hope was much different than their hope. Their hope was a resurrected Davidic kingdom on earth and getting the Romans off their back. His kingdom is a kingdom that is found in the very bosom of every one of God's elect. Jesus is their king, and he is their worthy and obedient servant for their king. Do they do it perfectly? Not all the time, but they have that desire to serve and to please their king. So that's the hope of Israel. But I'm not done. We're now going to move over and we're going to home in on all those things I mentioned, tabernacle, temple, furniture, garments, sacrifices, the army of Levite priests, the feast. We're going to home in on that circumcision and ask the question, have you been circumcised? Biblically speaking. And everyone's going to say, at least 50% of the church population, I can't, I'm a woman. No, you've been circumcised if you are truly saved. And we're going to dive into that swimming pool 20 feet deep, and hopefully we will not drown. Well, may God choose to bless his word. Amen.